Right. Okay. It's a long time ago. Remember we did Matthew, record of the genealogy, all that stuff. And in a sense, we were thinking about Jesus. We were thinking about Jesus through the eyes of Matthew. Well, I've entitled the tape for today, Behold the Man. Or if you like, Ecce Homo. Did any of you see the statue recently in Trafalgar Square? You know, they've got this big plinth in Trafalgar Square that's empty, in the shadow of Nelson's Column. Out to the National Gallery, and they couldn't work out what to do with it, so they've given it over to different sculptors or different artists for 3 months at a time. And the first one that was on there was I don't know what the artist's name was, but it was called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, of course from Pilate, from the famous scene in John where Pilate says, Behold the Man, and Jesus comes out wearing his crown of thorns and his robe. But here, on this enormous plinth, with all these gigantic lions, Trafalgar Square, around it, and Nelson's Column going right up there. On this enormous plinth was a life-sized man. In other words, tiny in proportion to all that was around him. And it was a very simple figure. It was Jesus. He didn't have his normal beard, as he's often portrayed with. But he had his crown of thorns and just a loincloth. And he just stood there in a pose which was just very natural, just very ordinary looking, really. And it was the ordinary lookingness of him which made such an impact, for me anyway, when I saw it. Amongst all this other stuff, this finery and grand stuff going on, here was Jesus, just a man. See, straightforward, a man. And here he was with his innocence, really, in his manhood. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus, the man. Jesus in his humanity. And I talked the other day, I said that we have to have a revelation of Jesus' divinity before we can consider his humanity. Well, we've all got the revelation of his divinity. I trust. We've been living in it every day for the last few days. Some of you have known it for many years. So what's the big deal about Jesus' humanity and his divinity? The problem, you see, was that having created the heavens and the earth, and mankind, and man having fallen, and being a just God, reparation had to be made for restoration and reconciliation between man and God. And because man had fallen, guess who had to make the reparation? Man. It had to come from man. Man had to put right what had gone wrong, what he had done. He took the bite of the apple, or she did actually, but Let's leave that one alone. He stroke she sinned, and mankind fell, and fell out of relationship with God, who had created him. So only man could put right what had gone wrong. And yet, as we look back through the history of Israel, it was utterly impossible for mankind to do that. Israel was raised up, as I mentioned the other day, to be the second Adam, to be the body of people who would live in obedience with the Father, thus putting right what Adam did wrong, and thus being a not example to the world, but radiating God's glory to the world, demonstrating God to the world. But of course they didn't, and they couldn't, and God knew they weren't going to, and knew they couldn't. But you see, no man could make reparation for what man had done. So man had to make it, but man couldn't make it. If you like, man had to make reparation, but only God was able to make reparation. It would take a God, a divine figure, to make that reparation, to live a life perfectly in obedience. So we're in a dilemma. Man has to do it, yet God's the only one who can do it. And the dilemma is resolved by the God-man, Jesus. And it's resolved because Jesus was God and man, but he wasn't just a mixture of God and man. In fact, in many ways, he wasn't a mixture of God and man. We can talk about that later. But what he was fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man, because man had committed the sin, made the problem. It had to be a man, a real man, who made the reparation. And yet only someone who was God could do it. So it had to be more than a Messiah, more than the man who was anointed. It had to be God. Only God could do it, but it could only be man. Do you see what I'm saying? So the God-man came. Now, typically, you may not have thought about this much. Some of you may have done, I don't know. Some of you I know have studied some theology, so you may have given it quite a lot of thought. But I suspect, typically, that today, a contemporary Christian's understanding of Jesus being fully God and fully man might be that here's this figure walking around Galilee and Jerusalem and Israel, generally, living this life for 33 years, and he looks like a man, and in fact he is a man, because we hear about him weeping and doing various things that only men do and women do, humans do. But actually, there are lots of other things he does as well, like miracles, healing people, raising from the dead, and all that sort of stuff. And that he's able to do all that because he's not only man, but he's God as well. Yeah? Does that ring bells? Sort of. Typically, I reckon most Christians probably have something of that sort of thing going on in their heads. That Jesus, when he walks around doing things that are human, then we're reading the Gospels about them, then that's because it's the man bit in him. But when we read about him doing miracles or anything supernatural, that's because it's the God bit in him. Okay? You recognize that? Maybe some of you would hold to that yourselves or something like that. But I'd like to quash that completely today. And we'll see as we go on how we're going to do that. In fact, that is a heretical understanding of who Jesus is. And it's called docetic. Because what you're saying is, what the person's saying is, if you're saying that, what you're saying is that it's God walking around earth masquerading as a man. Appearing to be a man. Now that is a heresy. And I'll explain why as we go through. It utterly fails to demonstrate how either Jesus fully identified with us, and it fails to demonstrate how we can do such things as Jesus did and greater things than he did, as he said we would. And there's no accounting for either of those two questions if we have some sort of mix-up in the middle. We're not very good at paradoxes in the Western world. In the East, they're much better with them. It's a paradox that he's fully God and fully man. How can it be? Fully God, fully man. So we in the West try and end up with some sort of compromise in the middle. Some sort of grey thing in the middle. Some sort of blob where he's man 1 minute and God the next. And we don't think about it too much because we can't cope with the fact that there's a paradox going on here. But I'm insisting this morning on fully man and fully God. And I'm going to just talk a little bit more about that from the Bible and just talk about it. In other words, if you teach that thing in the middle, or if you believe that, then you're actually believing that Jesus had an unreal humanity. His humanity wasn't the same as yours. It was somehow different. And therefore, how could he have identified with you, and how can you identify with him if he's a different sort of humanity? Now, in the 19th century, thinkers and theologians and people recognized that generally people were seeing in the church, the church was seeing Jesus as God who looked like a man. And they wanted to get back a sense of Jesus' humanity. So what they did, they forgot the fact that he was divine, started with the fact that he was human, and then tried to explain how in Jesus' humanity, he was somehow divine. Because they saw the heresy of seeing he's just divine, docetic, and they went the other way, if you like. They said, well, he's human. In what way was he divine? Because he's God and man. In what way in his humanness was he divine? And they came up with all sorts of stuff. About really, and you'll recognize the roots here of much of the stuff you were taught in Sunday school or have heard around the place. They taught basically that Jesus was divine because he lived the perfect life, the perfect human life. He was divine because he knew God on such a level in his perfection that that he was able to connect with God and therefore raise humanity up on the same level of God almost and be an example for us all. And you see, there is the seed of liberal churchmanship, theology, thinking. That somehow Jesus is our example. And if we just follow what he does, follow his great example of being good and doing good deeds, if we follow that, somehow we'll be okay. And he lived his life perfectly on this higher level of humanity, if you like. There's us down here trying our best and falling, you know, regularly, and there's Jesus up here who's just floating around Galilee, doing everything right and perfectly. Now, can you see how that has gone too far the other way? Again, how can we identify with someone like that? Can you identify with someone who's perfect in that way? Do you take any comfort from the fact that God has become man? No. You see, again, it's gone too far the other way. One's starting off with the divinity and taking no real sense of his humanity. The other's starting with his humanity in an effort to get back the humanity and really making the same mistake. It's almost deceitful again. It's almost just raising Jesus out of the arena of normal humanity, lifting him above us in such a way that he's no longer identifiable with us in our humanity. Does that make sense? And out of that came all the liberal stuff. And they ended up actually in the 19th century, and you'll still find theologians today doing it, because they started with the humanity of Jesus and started with the natural world, and because of all that was going on in terms of in world discovery and man suddenly thinking that he'd got everything up here that was going to resolve everything. It's called the Enlightenment, where they discovered new countries and new people, and they thought, oh, yeah, the world's only round, and there's the moon and the sun. We go around the sun, not the sun around. And they got it all. They started to work it all out and think, well, it's only a question of time before man's mind and knowledge knows everything. So they started working out the Bible, and it started getting undermined, you see. They started working out Jesus' humanity and thinking it all through. And it was only a question of time before all the supernatural stuff was shunted out of the window. As Pastor Colin has mentioned, you know, they went through the Red Sea on a bed that happened to be dry, or they called it demonizing because that's the only word they have, because now we know it's sort of schizophrenia, or whatever. And everything was de-supernaturalized, all the supernatural stuff went out. And again, it's the liberal theology. And today you'll still find people, those sort of people, the liberal theologians, they find ways of explaining everything that takes out the supernatural. So that's no good either. We can't just start with his humanity and go up to try and work out a way of him being divine. And we can't start with his divinity and say, well, you know, he only appeared to be human. And you're seeing these just the seeds of all sorts of different heresies. In fact, virtually every heresy the church has ever known has, to some degree, hinged on how people have seen Jesus. And I can't go any further into that today. But it's been hours talking about those things. But suffice to say that for your ministry and for your life, you need to know that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And there isn't a thing in the middle. And his humanity is not so different from ours that there can be no real identification with him. The Christian life is not about trying to copy Jesus. It's not about trying to become as good a man as Jesus. Little Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, walking around Galilee, doing good deeds, and it's for us to copy him. So that's what the church, much of the church, ends up thinking, whether they've thought it through or not. That's the sort of thinking that they have. And that is not, again, that's all heresy. All heretical, to one degree or another. So let's look at Scripture. Let's look at the Bible. See what it tells us. Now, I'm concentrating on Jesus' humanity today, but I'm also going to just touch on this whole question of how we hold both in tension. And then one session next week, we're going to come to his divinity and try and understand his divinity. But today we're thinking about his humanity. So Jesus, the human. Jesus the man, echo homo, behold the man. We saw the other day in Matthew's accounts of, opening accounts of his gospel, the angel came and he said it was God, and he went on to explain all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be the child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. You see, not half with us, not appearing to be with us, not so much with us that he's no longer God, but God with us. Totally, completely, utterly identifying with us in our condition. Now, the gospel actually that talks more about the humanity of Jesus than any other, and they've all got hints of it here and there, but the one where it really is a strong theme is Luke. If you just turn to Luke, we'll go through a number of passages. Let's look at Luke 4, first of all. The other great theme of Luke, which goes hand in hand with Jesus' humanity, is the Holy Spirit. Remember, Luke wrote Luke. He also wrote Acts. A lot of the themes which start off in Luke are end up coming out in Acts as well. We might look at Luke next week a little bit. But let's look at these themes. You see, on chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. In verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee after his temptations. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, sat down. 21, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Right, he didn't say, "I am the Messiah, I am God, I'm going to go forward and do mighty miracles around this place." No, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." A man. He's anointed me. In other words, without the anointing, I couldn't do this stuff. Jesus had waited 30 years before he got to the baptism and where the Spirit descended on him like a dove. He didn't do one miracle before he got to 30 years. He was baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, returned in the power of the Spirit, it says in 14. And then he says, he quotes from Isaiah, and he's the only one who quotes this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Luke's making a very bold statement about the ministry of Jesus which is to come, because this passage encapsulates his whole ministry that's going to come. But he's saying very boldly that it's the Holy Spirit. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to fulfill his ministry. Let's look at 5:16. I want you to think, I want you to dwell in your mind, linger on Jesus as a man. I don't know whether you ever thought about it before. I want you to linger and think about him as a man. Picture, what do you do when we praise and worship and you think, and Pascal says, you know, look at Jesus, think of Jesus, oh, concentrate on Jesus. What do you think of? On the throne. There are lots of different images, aren't there? Do you ever think of him as a man? Walking around Galilee. Do you think of him as a man? Or just looking like a man? One of my favorite pictures is when I, you know, and this right to get his resurrection body and how he is now interceding up there on the Father's right hand in a resurrected body. Yeah, wonderful picture. And the picture in Revelation, how he's described, fantastic. But it's the Holy Spirit who shows us Jesus. And quite often the Holy Spirit shows me Jesus walking around Galilee, walking around the Sea of Galilee. A man. And he's got all his followers walking with him. And I'm at the back of the followers, which is where I think I'd probably be. I don't think I'd be one of the ones at the front. I don't think he'd be wanting to talk to me all the time. You know, I'd be hanging back because I wouldn't want to really push myself. So I'd be at the back somewhere. There'd be all the sort of, you know, Peter and John and all the rest of them at the front. And it'd be a hot day and you'd walk in the stillness of the sea and just following Jesus. And suddenly Jesus turns around and looks through the crowd and somehow looks straight at me. With his eye, you know, looks at me, the man looks at me with lovely warm eyes, open eyes, honest eyes, non-judgmental eyes, just looks at me. And the crowd sort of parts a bit and he looks at me and he just smiles a bit and beckons me to come forward. And I walk forward through the crowd to go and be with him. And he's singled me out. Yeah, a man. You know what it's like. I mean, when you're a child, as an adult as well, but you know how we respond to people. We respond to them, there's something in their faces, something in their eyes, something about their openness and about who they are attracts us to them. Well, if that happens with men and women, what was it like with Jesus? What was it like to look Jesus in the eye? And for him to look at you and to warm to you and to smile and into, you know, to be interested in you. To want to spend time with you. So I think of sometimes about his, I'm trying to picture his humanity. In 5:16 it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Look at Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. See, there are actually several references in the Gospels to Jesus getting up early. I mean, this one's after the night before the whole town came to him in an evening meeting and he healed them. I don't know what time he got to bed, but it probably wasn't 10 o'clock, you know. Late night, busy day, he got up early the next morning, withdrew to... He didn't just do it when it was convenient. Like, he got up early while it was still dark, went off to a lonely place and prayed. Jesus prayed. Was he praying because he wanted to give the impression to everyone that he was a real human being? No. He prayed. What's prayer? Talking to God is more than that. It's more than that. It's both. It's relationship with God, isn't it? It says before he chose his disciples, he went out and prayed all night on a mountainside. Before he, the Son of God, could make the decision about who would be the disciples, he went out and prayed all night on a mountaintop. I mean, who are we to think we don't have to pray? But look at him. He's praying. The Son of God had to go and pray. Now, to flip back to Isaiah chapter 50. Now, Isaiah, above all else, above all other Old Testament prophets, saw ahead down through the hundreds of years, saw through the future and glimpsed Jesus' ministry in many passages. And here's one, chapter 50, verse 4. And he's talking, you know what it's like, these prophetic types, in the Old Testament or today? They're talking on one level and talking about something, like Isaiah's talking about Babylon or Assyria or the current king. Then all of a sudden, he's talking about something different. He hasn't told you, but he's suddenly talking on a different level. And he's talking about, you know, as we look back now, we can see he's talking one moment about what's happening around him, historically, there and then, 800 BC, whatever it was. But then he's talking, suddenly talking about something else. And hey, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus, hundreds of years to come. And you listen to what he says. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Do you want the word that sustains the weary? We were talking the other day about prophecies that sort of are nice and, you know, please people. Well, we all want to please people, don't we? When they come for us for help, we want the word that's going to really help them. So we often just sort of make something up and say it, or, you know, we can do, or we don't know that it's God, but it seems the right thing to say. But do you really want the word that's going to sustain them? Jesus walked around Nazareth with the word that sustained the weary. Every word he spoke because it was the Father's word. He didn't say anything or do anything, John tells us, without him seeing the Father do it. So because of his relationship with the Father, not because he was the Son of God, because he was a man, because his relationship with the Father, because of his prayer life, because of his devotion and utter obedience to the Father, he was able to know the word that sustained the weary. He knew the word that would be spoken with authority around Galilee. He knew the word that would heal, that would raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew the word. The word was from the throne of God. It was his Father's word that Jesus knew. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. You want to know the word? You want to know the word for people to help them? Well, you can't just say, well, I'm not prophetic, or, you know, yeah, if God wants to speak to me, he'll give me the word. Well, Jesus had to get up. He wakens me morning by morning. Jesus had to get up early. You know, the best time to hear God? First thing in the morning. before your thoughts start crowding in and you're worried about people start talking to you and you open letters and get busy, the best time of day to, I mean, God could talk to you any time, of course he can. But if you want a communion, if you want a relationship with him, so he gives you the word that's going to sustain your congregation, your husband, your wife, your children, you want that word, then Jesus has to be woken morning by morning. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Jesus, the Son of God, had to get up early like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. And here's the obvious identification that is Jesus. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. And this is the passion. This is Jesus, the man. Who's got a beard? What would it be like to pull that out? Rather painful. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? So that's Jesus. That's talking about Jesus. The Sovereign Lord gives him an instructed tongue to know the word and wakens him morning by morning. And we see in the Gospels that happening. He wakes up morning by morning, very early. He goes off to be alone and to pray, sometimes all night. Look at John 19. We just read about this. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let him know that I find no basis for a charge against him." I mean, Pilate saw something, didn't he? Pilate glimpsed something of the glory of Jesus. It amazes me, you know, even God himself in heaven was rejected and they rebelled against him. Extraordinary, isn't it? And here's Jesus walking around earth and only some saw it. And you read through the Gospel, some saw it, some didn't. Some nearly did. Pilate's one who's sort of, you're not quite sure. But only some saw it. So don't worry when you go and preach somewhere or you speak a word in someone's life and it's rejected. Yeah, Jesus was rejected all over the place. God himself in heaven was rejected. There'll be those who see it. There'll be those who hear the Holy Spirit, the life of God in what you say, if it's coming from God. And there'll be those who don't see it. And if you try and compromise the word, then you're losing it. You lose the edge, you lose the point of it. It becomes your word rather than the word that's going to sustain the weary. But here we have Jesus, Pilate. Look, I'm finding no basis for charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Ecce homo. And that's a wonderful picture. I've often thought, I mean, the worst thing in the world, one of the things that hurts us more than anything else, I think, is when we're falsely accused of something. And I've been through it a couple of times, and once in the police I was falsely accused of something by other policemen. It wasn't even by, you know, criminal. And I had to go through an investigation. So it hurt. But here's Jesus. Now think about it. Here's Jesus. Before the universe was created, Jesus was with the Father in heaven. And they decided to create the universe. When they decided to create it, they knew what would happen. It didn't take them by surprise that man fell. Okay? They knew what would happen. That means they already had the plan to restore creation back to its original state. That means Jesus had already counted the cost of what it would mean to leave heaven and visit his creation, through whom all things were made. Through Jesus, all things were made. Everything he'd created, he would come and visit it as part of creation. And he knew that one day he would stand there wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and he'd walk out, and there'd be people spitting at him, mocking him, and jeering him. But the only reason he's there, yes, he made the decision. Why did he make the decision? Out of compassion and love. for those whom he had made. So it's out of his love for the people who were spitting at him and jeering at him and shouting at him that he stood there and took it. And I think it's a wonderful picture of just the dignity. I see him walking out onto the, whatever, he doesn't say what, I think on a veranda, I don't know if that comes from a film or what, onto a balcony, I don't know, but that's how I picture it. And he's wearing his purple, and it's just utter dignity on his face. Not dignity, dignified not because he's God, but because he's a human being who has a perfect relationship with the Father. But you see, that's the fulfillment also, isn't it? Therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He knows, in his humanity, as he stands there, and they accuse him, the worst thing in the world to be accused, especially by those you created and decided to come and love as you, by laying your life down for them. Sorry, I lost the train of thought. But to stand there, yeah, knowing that the Father will vindicate you, will vindicate your life. And take great strength from that sometimes. If anyone accuses you of something, well, I don't have to take offense at it, like Pastor Connor said, you don't have to take offense at it, you just know that it doesn't matter. Accuse you what they like. No one's been accused as much as Jesus has been accused. Not having come from where he'd come, but for the reason he came, and to stand there. I mean, can you imagine what it must feel like? And he had feelings, Jesus. We'll see that in a minute. Okay. So, there we are. Luke 6:12. Back to Luke. And this is the one I was talking about earlier. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. He had to go and pray. He had to go and spend all night on the mountainside to know from his Father who he was going to call. So it puts pay to the try and work things out, doesn't it? I mean, you know, do you try and work out who you have around you and your team? Do you try and work out who you're going to have to help you and this, that, or the other? Who's going to be the elders with you? Who's going to be the, you know, do the teaching or the preaching, whatever? There's no point in trying to work it out. Absolutely no point. No one could be raised to ministry except by God. Where's that verse in Hebrews? Chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. No, verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. See, every appointment. Hebrews 5. Every appointment, and Paul expands on that in Ephesians about the gifts to the church. But no one can be raised to ministry. No one could be raised to any position of ministry by another man. No one can be raised to a point of ministry because another man has raised him up. Amen. Therefore, you should not go around and try and look for who you can raise up into ministry around you, for those of you who are church leaders. Yeah? There's only one way that anyone can be raised up into true ministry, and that's because God raises him up. The only way you're going to know who to have around you on your leadership team is to go on the mountain and pray all night. Sorry. Jesus had to pray all night. You may get away with less than that, but I can't see why you would. Okay. Now, so he's, I'm just trying to give you glimpses into his humanity. Look at Luke 9:28. Now, Luke's a gospel that, Luke and Mark are similar in this respect. They're very geographical, very, you can see, they've got a pattern. They've got Jesus' ministry in the first half of the gospel. They've then got Peter's revelation that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah. And then Jesus, about that time, and certainly Luke at this time, Jesus turns his face and heads towards Jerusalem. And starts walking down from Galilee. Those of you who haven't been in Israel, I know it's difficult sometimes if you haven't got the geography, but Galilee's up here, Jerusalem's down here. I don't know, is it a 2-day walk, I would think? Something like that, that sort of distance. Maybe 3-day, I'm not sure. It seems a long time on a coach, but. Jesus spent the first 2 to 3 years, if that's correct. The only reason we got 2 to 3 years is because he goes to 3 Passovers in John. That's the only reason we know 3 years. But let's say that's right. We got his 3 years ministry in Galilee. Occasionally popping down to Jerusalem for the odd feast. Basically, 3 years ministry in Galilee. Going around healing people, having a revival ministry. Yeah? Great. Wonderful. Probably very much enjoyed it. Yeah? But at the time, Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus recognized this as the time. The time has come for me to turn away from my revival ministry and to turn and head now towards Jerusalem, where I realize I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. And if you look back to Isaiah 50, we were just looking at, there's that phrase in verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Yeah? So in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and this is after Peter has said he's the Messiah, then after the transfiguration, which I'm going to come back to in a moment, and then as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Very similar to setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Resolutely set out to what the Father had told him to do. Wasn't going to be nice. He's going to die a horrible death. He's going to have his beard torn out. And he left his comfortable revival ministry in Galilee and set off towards Jerusalem, where he would die. Now, let's go back half a step. In verse 27 of the same chapter, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Well, they wouldn't, because the next verse, about 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they'd become fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. Typical Peter, blundering in. Let's put a tent up. Why not? While he was speaking, a cloud enveloped them, and etc., etc., etc. Now, remember we're talking about Jesus' humanity. Remember the context here. He's had 3 years ministering in Galilee, and he knows the time has come for him to resolutely turn around away from his ministry and to walk down to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. He's a man. How does he feel? How would you feel? Heavy. Frightened? Sick? Now, what do you do when you're facing something? Oh, okay, you haven't faced that. But let's say you're facing something difficult. Who do you go to? Okay, you go to God. Yeah, ideally. But let's say you're panicking and you're in a desperate situation. Whatever your most desperate situation might be. Who do you go to? Friends. Right away, yeah. Friends. Okay, which friends do you go to? Trusted friends? Long-term friends? Any particular spiritual qualities about these friends? Sorry? Those that will pray for you. Are there those who might pray a good way and those who might pray a not so good way? Who would you choose? Yeah, what is the good way? Sorry? Truthful? Faith. You want someone to stand with you in faith. If you're having a difficult time and you're up against it and you're in a crisis, do you necessarily want to go to someone who might love you very dearly, put their arm around you and say, there, it'll all be okay. Dear Jesus, please make it okay for Robert. Yeah, is that going to be any good for you?
No.
No, you're walking in faith. You're men and women of faith. You're walking resolutely towards that which God has put in front of you, aren't you? Right, and you don't want to you don't want to fall off the way. So who do you actually want to strengthen you? A man or woman of faith. Or men and women of faith. That's absolutely right. You want someone who's going to come to the right man and say, right, you know, I can see you hurting, but look, this is what God has said. This is what he said to you. This is what you've been aiming at for the last 15 years. Get your eyes onto that and keep going. And let's pray now and agree together and pray for this particular thing to be removed. The mountain to go and be sunk into the sea. That's what you want, isn't it?
Yes.
Right. Now, Jesus is about to turn to Jerusalem and go and die. Who does he want? Who does he seek? Who's going to help him? His father, but I'm thinking about his humanity. Yes, his father. He's living with his father all the time. Who does Jesus go to get this faith support? Disciples? You know, when you go to someone, when you go to someone, don't you want someone who's sort of at least equal in your faith standing? Yeah? You want someone who's going to be as strong as you, or maybe stronger than you, ideally. No point going to the disciples. What's Peter going to do? He's just told him not to go to Jerusalem. What's Peter going to say? No good at all. But you see, Jesus knows. Jesus knows where he is set. He has got his face set like flint to do the Father's will. And to die as a seed dropping into the ground so that millions and billions can come to the Lord thereafter. Okay, well look, what happens? As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. What were they saying? They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. What does that mean? What are they talking about? His death. So Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and talk to him about his death that's about to happen. Just before he sets his face like flint to go to his death. What are they there for? To encourage him. That's right. He's a man. He needs encouragement. And the Father's provided, and Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, people give you all sorts of clever answers. The Word and the Spirit and all this sort of stuff. The Law and the Prophets. No, Moses and Elijah had very similar ministries to Jesus. They're both up against it all the time. People confronting them all the time. Signs and wonders all the time. God the Father has provided men of similar standing to Jesus to get alongside him at a time where he needs encouragement because he's a man and there's no one around him who can encourage him. Now, Transfiguration's got many other aspects to it. I'm not going to preach on the Transfiguration, but I'm just trying to show you a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. He needed encouragement. He needed other men to encourage him. Luke 10:21. Jesus sends out the 72. They come back, telling him what wonderful results they've had. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength, don't we? And we can be joyful in the Lord no matter what's going on around us. Jesus was full of joy, but not because he was Son of God, not because he was divinely walking, floating around Galilee. He was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. That's the only reason. He was a man. Had the Holy Spirit to give him the joy. 22:43. Luke 22:43. And this is Luke's version of Gethsemane. Doesn't actually call it Gethsemane. Jesus went out as usual onto the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He's in anguish. Is it pretend anguish? Pretend to us he's a man? No. He's a man. He's fully man. Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death and was heard because of his reverent submission. Doesn't it say he was heard because he's the Son of God or because he was divine? Look, he didn't just go out and pray. He prayed with loud cries and tears. This is Jesus. Makes our prayers seem a bit pathetic sometimes, doesn't it? And he was heard because of his reverent submission. You see, the reason Jesus had authority when he walked around saying things, the reason he had the word to sustain people and had the authority to speak the words that just did whatever they needed to do, was because of his submittedness to the Father. You have authority in your ministry to the extent that you are submitted to the Father in your own life. Doesn't mean you have to shout and scream or anything. You just have the authority because you're submitted. I mean, watch Pastor Colin. What authority he's got because he is totally submitted, or wants to be, so he's totally going back and yielding himself over and over again to the Father. Mm-hmm. So God, that's for any of us. That's for Jesus. That's for any of us. You know, how far do you want to go with God? Mm-hmm. How much authority do you want? Mm-hmm. Authority in your ministry according to your submittedness to God. In your marriage, your authority. Men, you know, the right sort of authority. If you've got the right sort of authority, then you submit your life, you know, do what God tells you. How can you expect your wife to submit if you're not submitted? John's Gospel, 11:35. Probably the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. This is when Mary comes and tells him that Lazarus has died. And in 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, this is the woman he loved. I don't mean romantically, I mean as a friend. He loved Mary and Martha. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. Jesus the man, echo homo, behold the man. Let's go back to Hebrews. I wanted to take you through Hebrews, there isn't time. But you see, we've been saying, what's the right way to think about Jesus? Is it to start with divinity and lose sight of his humanity? Is it to start with his humanity and lift him out of the sphere of normal humanity? No, neither of those are right. The writer of the Hebrews has got it right. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we read about Jesus' divinity. The first thing, I said this to you the other day, the first thing you need in your Christian life is a revelation of the divinity of Jesus. And in chapter 1, the writer takes great lengths to prove to you the divinity of Jesus. And saying, I haven't got time to go through it now, but explaining how Jesus is higher than the angels. For a little time he was made lower than the angels, like us. We're a little lower than the angels at the moment. We'll be higher than them in our resurrected body. But Jesus was initially, in his divinity, higher than the angels. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior as the angels. And he goes on, and I'll talk about this next week when we talk about his divinity, but take it from me that chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 is about his divinity. It's showing very clearly Jesus is God. And the writer of the Hebrews didn't have a problem with paradox. Because now we read in chapter 2, in verse 10, well, let's go from 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. How was Jesus made perfect through suffering? Wasn't he perfect all the time? How was he made perfect through suffering? Well, look at verse 18. About Jesus again. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus suffered when he was tempted. We know he lived the perfect life, yeah? So he couldn't have died on the cross as our substitute. He had to be perfect. Even when they were banging nails into his hands, he had to not have a negative thought towards them, because if he had, he wouldn't have been able to die as the saviour of the world. But it didn't happen because he was just God and able to walk around and do it. No, he had to resist every temptation that came his way. You know what it's like when you resist temptation? How does it feel? How does it feel? Difficult, and it's tough. Is there a measure of suffering involved sometimes? Yes, there is.
Yes.
And with the Spirit of God living in us, we can say no to every temptation that's put in front of us. Or yes, whichever the right way is. We can do what we need to do. But Jesus did it continually throughout his entire life. And every time he said no, it was a suffering. He was man. He had to suffer to stay perfect. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. So that's how his suffering made him perfect. Back to 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The one who makes us holy, Jesus, and the one who is being made holy, us, we're the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Wonderful. Not ashamed to call me. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, and it goes on. 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus shared in their humanity. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, Jesus has broken death, therefore you don't have to be afraid of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those of you. He was made like his brothers in every way. What does that mean? He was made like his brothers in every way. Right, are you limited in your intellectual capacity? So was Jesus. Are you limited in your physical abilities? So was Jesus. Are you an emotional being? So was Jesus. He was made like his brothers in every way. He was human. He identified completely with us. Everything Jesus accomplished when he was a man walking around this earth, he accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've read you the texts. Full of joy through the Spirit. He returned full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came and he led a life that was perfect. Okay, he did have an advantage over us because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. If you like, he was born again at conception. If you like. And he was, this is oversimplistic, but he was baptized in the Holy Spirit when he was 30, if you like. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he not only resisted temptation, but he lived the life that he was called to live, and he fulfilled the ministry that he was called to fulfill. And he had the relationship with the Father that he was called to have. And he resisted every temptation and therefore died perfect. He came and did what Israel failed to do and what Adam failed to do. He came and lived, wait for it, the normal human life. That's all he did. What Adam could have done, what Israel could have done, Jesus came to do. We were created to live full of the Holy Spirit in relationship with the Father and to be without sin. Jesus came to do just that and did just that. He didn't do anything extraordinarily complicated on top of that. He did nothing extraordinarily complicated on top of that. He just became and did and lived what man was originally intended to do and live and be. In other words, we are called not to do something incredibly spiritual and complicated for us men and women. We're called to be normal. That's it. God is calling us to walk in utter normality. It's everyone else's abnormal. Jesus is the only normal one. Everyone else is abnormal. It's not normal to sin. It is utterly abnormal according to God's original intentions. So all God's saying to us now is come and be normal. Just come and live the life that I always intended and designed you to live. And I know you can't do it in your own humanity because you've got fallen flesh, but here are the Holy Spirit. My Son came and he did it. His entire life living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet follow Jesus' example in a way, but don't come and be a goody-goody because he was a goody-goody, but come and live in the power of the Holy Spirit in radical humanity. We're not ashamed of our emotions or our limited intellect or anything like that. That's how God made us. God made the material world. It's wonderful. You know, the earth one day is going to be restored. We're not all going to waft around in a spiritual. It's going to be restored one day. That's what the Old Testament writers show us. And we're going to live the proper life, how it's designed to be lived. So God says, look, come. And you know, when you see Jesus in his humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then you see two things, like I said earlier. Firstly, you see how he identified utterly with us. He left the Godhead and came and identified entirely with us. So that's wonderful. We can see our salvation. He was like that. He was just like us. He can sympathize with us in every way. He was just like us. But also, we can be like him. Because the same Holy Spirit in Jesus is in us. And we can do things that he did and greater things than these. Because it's all reliant upon the Father's will and the Holy Spirit that he sent. Now, there are questions you might ask about how can the divinity and humanity co-inhabit? And for those, they get complicated, they get theological. I'm not going to go into them. Okay? You don't need to go into them. Come on, course two, and we'll talk about it. But don't get worried about it. Okay? Don't get worried about it. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And the fact that he was fully man is so motivating for us. First of all, he saved us. He actually came and became what we are. Exactly what we are. Not one iota different. In every way like his brothers, except that he didn't sin. That's the only difference. He didn't sin. Exactly like his brothers. Exactly like you and I, Jesus was. He was human. And he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. No compromise then or confusion of the two natures of Jesus, but a radical acceptance of each. Best thing to do with the paradox, go for both fully. Don't compromise either, for instance. Fully divine, we'll talk about that next week. Fully human. Utterly human. He lived in a constant revelation of the awesomeness of God by the Holy Spirit living in him. Hence was able to walk with great vision, compared to which setting his face like flint towards the cross was of little consequence. It wasn't in his goodness or godness that he walked in this way, but in a humanity empowered and informed by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you've got a vision from God, when he reveals himself to you, when you waken morning by morning, and morning by morning God starts building a picture of who he is, and you see it, and he gives you a vision for your life, even if there is a cross at the end of it, then nothing else, everything else fades into insignificance. And you can walk that life with a vision, a godly vision before you. And that's what Jesus did. He had such a big vision because he had such a communication with God the Father. He had such an understanding of the Scriptures brought alive by the Holy Spirit. He understood what his role was. He understood who he was. He understood what was happening, what was going to happen. He had such a concrete vision. God had showed him all that. He was able to walk exactly, perfectly as he was called to do. We're called to do the same. Have such a relationship with the Father and let him give us vision for our lives. Set our faces like flint towards it and walk towards it. Focused, eyes set on it. And let everything else pale into insignificance. And trust him who will empower you by the Holy Spirit living in you. Holy Spirit is God. It's not some wafty spirit that's a bit of God. It's God. Holy Spirit is God. He's living inside you. He won't force you. Giving us his Son. Father, thank you. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. You so loved us, Lord, that even before you knew we were going to fall, you decided you were going to come and live that earthly life. And it wasn't easy, Lord. We can only glimpse how difficult it was. Every minute of every day resisting temptation. Every minute of every day suffering to be made perfect, to die for us, Lord. Lord, it's wonderful. The gospel is wonderful news for us. And Lord, I pray that you will just give us vision for our lives. This new beginning, a new vision. Lord, give us that vision. Waken us morning by morning. I pray that no one in this room will be in bed past 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. And that you will waken them, Lord. You will waken them. You know, you will waken them. Holy Spirit, you waken them. You waken them, Lord, and you speak to them. And give them the word that's going to sustain the weary. Maybe it's going to be a word that's going to be the vision for your life. That will enable everything else to pale into insignificance. And as you follow it, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because you can't do it any other way, then you will see the glory of God. Thank you, Father. Amen.